truth, they say, is stranger than fiction. And we've been told in our lifetime that communism has died, and when that last brick was pulled out of the wall in Berlin, that it was over. And yet, perhaps it's just a chameleon changing colors, or perhaps putting on a different cloak and still having the same ends and intention, those sinister plans for complete world domination. When we read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, prophetic scriptures regarding what's going to happen just before the second advent, that is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into the world, it's very clear that there is a description there of a one-world totalitarian government that controls everything universally. For example, Revelation 13 describes economically the kind of control that that one-world government will have, that no one can buy or sell unless they receive the mark of the beast and they worship the beast. Revelation also details it will not just be a commercial totalitarian control of the world, but that it will be a religious control of the world as well. There'll be this one world religion that somehow combines all the separate belief systems currently in the world today. For years, many have wondered, how in the world could such a thing happen? How in the world could there be such a system that encompasses all life and all aspects of life here on earth? And how would the very desperate different powers that exist in the world today, how would they all come together in a one-world totalitarian unity as Scripture describes? And, you know, we have many questions that are unanswered, but I think there's some clear developments taking place in our day that indicate and reveal what is developing, what former President H.W. Bush infamously called the New World Order. Just this month, earlier in February, the Vatican announced that Pope Francis plans to replace two Chinese bishops in the Roman Catholic Church system, to replace two Chinese bishops that are loyal to Rome with seven men who have been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church that are chosen by Beijing, that is, the communist government selecting the bishops in the Catholic Church in the Diocese of China. And, you know, it's astonishing. These men, two of them at least, alleged to have girlfriends and have fathered illegitimate children. More importantly, all seven of these individuals have put their loyalty to the Chinese communist government before their faith in God, and they've declared that. China has long been demanding that the Vatican adopt this position, the position where only the Chinese government-appointed bishops would be given full authority to rule Chinese Catholic dioceses. But the current pope, Pope Francis, has done what none of his predecessors have done. They have all said, no, that's the role of the Catholic Church to make those choices. Pope Francis is the first pope to have said, no, we're going to give that power over to the atheistic, godless, atheistic Chinese government. Amazing to me. China's current president has no friend of religious freedom, and since he came to power, he made it clear that any religious groups within his country must submit to the Communist Chinese Party and support the socialist system and the socialist demands that the communist government makes upon them. In other words, they would say, the Chinese government will tolerate any religion only if it puts the Chinese government before God. Furthermore, this president has demanded that those members of the Communist Party cannot be Christians. He said, they must be unyielding Marxist atheists. They must consolidate their atheistic faith with what the party demands them and be faithful to the party. And we've seen that this president means business. He's not just speaking words. Since he's taken authority, he's torn down many churches in China, arrested lawyers and activists who've defended people who are not part of the official government church, but are what's called the underground church. You know, in China, there is the government-approved church, what we might call in our language the 501c3 incorporated churches that the government approves of, and all the rest that are the underground church. And most of the Christians are in the underground church of China. And those pastors and parishioners are being arrested and imprisoned for their faith in Christ. Just in January, last month, the Chinese People's Armed Police used excavators and dynamite to destroy the Golden Lampstand Church in the city of Linfen in the province of China. The persecution taking place makes it crazy. Why would the Pope be doing this? It makes no sense. And if that's not enough, consider an astonishing statement coming out of the Vatican just recently. The Chancellor of the Pontifical Academy of Social Sciences has heaped high praise upon the communist China, insisting that the atheistic communist regime has created the best model for living out Catholic social teaching in our day. It's like, what? It seems like that doesn't make sense. After visiting Beijing, this member of the Vatican, Argentinian Bishop Marcelo Sanchez Sorondo, reportedly returned with full enthusiasm for communist China. And when he met with journalists, he said, "At this moment, the Chinese are the ones implementing Catholic social teaching the best of anyone in the world." And so, wait a minute, you say, wait a minute, with forced abortion, with slave labor, with rampant persecution of Christians, with severely limited freedom, with church demolition taking place month by month, a campaign under China's one-party system, how could anyone say that this is the best application of the church, the Catholic Church's teaching? And it's ridiculous. Unless that is that the Vatican itself has been taken over by communists. From the Pope on down, the communists may be in control. One commentator, interestingly, has noted, and he said, there's growing evidence that signals that the Vatican, the Communist Chinese Party, and the British government, as well as our own Pentagon, are currently negotiating the creation of a new one-world government. Could be. Again, I'm not absolutely certain, but interesting developments certainly taking place. Could the satanic kingdom of the Antichrist that we read about in Scripture be emerging in our own day? We cannot be absolutely certain, but one thing we see very clearly in the Word of God, Satan will make war upon the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are faithful to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Antichrist, we could call it the New World Order if you like, but that kingdom of Antichrist will persecute true Christians, and the Scripture tells us will persecute them at an appalling scale, appalling level, and an unprecedented scale. And this fact, Paul tells us, will cause many in that day, many who call themselves Christians, he points out in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there will be a great falling away from the Christian faith, that they will abandon Christianity when the persecution presents itself. So how shall we, as followers of Jesus Christ, prepare ourselves for a potential persecution? How could we be ready if the New World Order was being established in our day and the result was persecution upon anyone who is truly faithful to Jesus Christ? Because the Scripture teaches us the reality that is what will happen. And we ought to be ready to face persecution, not unlike that which Joshua and the children of Israel. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua and the children of Israel, as they were preparing to cross the Jordan River, as soon as they crossed, they were on the battlefield. As soon as they crossed, they had many enemies there in the promised land. And they were going to face battle, repeated battle. And so Joshua was instructing them and preparing them to face that battle. Let's look at Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, because we can learn as they faced these numerous and powerful enemies and obstacles that were substantial, what they needed in their preparation is what we need as well in our day of preparation. Confidence in the Lord who commanded them to cross over. Notice what it says, verse 1, Joshua 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, that's the acacia tree grove, and they came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. One thing to note right off the bat here is Joshua's immediate obedience. Early in the morning, he didn't waste any time. He didn't let any moss grow under his feet. He knew what God had commanded him to do, and he was quick to do it. And that quick obedience was an example that was followed by Israel. We see later here in these verses that the priests, when they were commanded, they were quick to take up the ark and do what they had been commanded to do. Quick obedience is the pattern that Joshua sets for us. And notice what happens, what God is doing. He's bringing the people from the grove of acacia trees where they had been camped. He's bringing right now to the edge of the Jordan River, so that for 3 days they were encamped facing the Jordan River. Eyewitnesses of what Jordan looked like before dams were put on that river at this time, at harvest time, was that it was a raging torrent. This flooded Jordan was a raging torrent. And so if you were camped before that, you'd be impressed regarding the impossibility of doing what God was commanding you to do, to cross over the Jordan River. So for 3 days, they were faced with that. And Joshua gave them these specific instructions. When you see the ark that is lifted by four of the priests on their shoulders, when you see that ark raised up, then you are to follow. But notice it tells them to follow at a distance from the ark. And you calculate that distance as approximately 3 football fields. That's significant distance away from the ark. Why would God do that? What was the purpose in him doing that? I think it was to remind the people of Israel that God is holy and that God is righteous, and that those who approach the ark, in terms of those who are actually carrying the ark, have to be completely cleansed of their sins. Their sacrifices have to be made for their sins so that they can actually even lift that ark, or else they would die, as later we find Uzzah reached out to touch the ark to steady it when it was not being carried by humans, and he instantly died. So that distance between the people and the ark was to emphasize God's holiness. I think in Scripture we find one of the most interesting statements about the holiness of God is in Isaiah 6, when there's the vision that he has of heaven and the throne room of heaven, and he has the angels, the seraphim around the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It's interesting, the Bible only repeats this attribute of God 3 times in this place, and none of the other attributes of God are repeated in the like fashion. We never hear love, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, 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 or mercy. None of those. We only hear holy, holy, holy. Well, holiness is a word that is defined as something that is distinct, something that is separate, something that is in a class by itself from all the rest. I like what R.C. Sproul says in regard to this understanding of holiness. He says, it primarily means to separate, from the ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even a more accurate phrase would be a cut above something. So when we find a garment or some other merchandise that is outstanding, it's superior to everything else, we say that it is a cut above the rest. It is more excellent. And that's the idea of God's holiness. He is above and beyond. No one is like him. He is unique. He is holy without any rival, without any competition. And based on that holiness, the people were separated by 3 football fields from the ark. But also notice what Joshua commanded them. He said, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow God is going to do a great and mighty thing among you, a miraculous thing. Sanctify yourselves. That is, because God is holy, you are to set yourself aside from all that is unholy, all that is immoral, and all that is impure. In other words, set yourselves aside to the Lord by prayer, by confession of sin, by repentance of sin, and by reading and meditating on God's word. So the command that he gave to the children of Israel is a command that applies to us. as we are to prepare ourselves for the battle that we're going to be engaged in, we need to sanctify ourselves, to set ourselves apart unto the Lord. Oswald Chambers described sanctification this way when he wrote, "Sanctification means an intense concentration on God's viewpoint. That is, we learn to look at this life through God's eyes, in a sense, through the lens of Scripture, so that we're looking at the world as He looks at the world." And he continued that it means that every power of body, soul, and spirit is chained and kept for God's purposes only. An intense narrowing in the sense of our interests here on earth, but an immense broadening of our interests in that which concerns our Lord and God. And we're prepared, he says, for God to do all in us that he has separated us for. In other words, when God calls us out of the world and calls us to himself, he calls us for a purpose. He gives us gifts and skills and abilities to do his work. And so he has separated us for a purpose. The reason, Oswald says, that some have not entered into the experience of sanctification is they have not realized its meaning from God's standpoint. That sanctification means being made one with Jesus so that the dispositions that ruled him will be what rule us. As Jesus has prayed that we might be one with him, as he is one with the Father, the one and only characteristic of the Holy Spirit is a person who has a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ and freedom from everything that is unlike him. So in sanctification, we become more and more like Christ in his character and in his attributes, and less like what we were before we came to faith in Christ. You see, sanctification is more than just changing the externals in our life. A person could kind of clean up the externals and, you know, look nice from the outside in terms of someone looking at their life. But more importantly is what's happening on the inside of us. It's a transformed heart that sanctification ultimately deals with. Because anyone could actually go through the motions in terms of some action or some pious thing, and it could look like from the outside that, oh yeah, they really are sincere. But what is happening in our heart that is ultimately critical. Many years ago, Parade magazine published a little account of something that I think illustrates an artificial motivation might outwardly look like the person is doing and believing the right thing, but inwardly their heart is completely different. At a village church in Kolobnaya, Russia, attendance at the Sunday school picked up significantly when the priest began handing out candy to the peasant children as a reward. One of his most faithful was this pug-nosed and pugnacious lad who recited scriptures verbatim very, very excellently, even with a proper attitude of piety. And he'd pocket his candy reward and go to the fields to munch and enjoy that. The priest took a liking to this boy, and he persuaded him, in addition to Sunday school, to start coming to the church school during the week. And that was preferable for that young boy. Rather than doing household chores, his parents were glad to see him go to the church school, and they excused him from the chores. But offering other inducements, the priest actually managed to teach that boy all four Gospels verbatim. He memorized all four Gospels, and he won a special prize by reciting all four Gospels on one particular Sunday there at the village church. But 60 years later, it was revealed what that man really was. He still likes to recite Scripture, but in a context that would horrify that old priest. Because the pupil of that priest, who memorized so much of the Bible, was none other than Nikita Khrushchev, the communist, godless, atheistic dictator of Russia for a period of years. And so the anecdote illustrates that, you know, you could memorize and outwardly be able to even recite vast portions of Scripture, but have a heart that was cold and hard towards God and his things. Nikita Khrushchev could mutilate or mouth the word of God, but later declared that God did not exist at all because his cosmonauts had not seen him when they were in outer space. You see, externals can be changed and a person can clean up those externals, but if their heart is not right with God, sanctification has not taken place. It is not merely the outward change of behavior, it's the inward heart of a person's life that must be transformed so that they desire to become like Christ in everything and every way. Now notice the people were commanded to be sanctified, to be prepared in advance of that third day. And then on the third day, when they saw the ark raise up, they were to follow the ark of the covenant. Think of that ark for a moment, because as it's illustrated there beautifully on the front of your bulletin, a painting of that ark with the four priests as they were preparing to cross the Jordan and the Jordan River parted. But in that ark, do you remember what's contained in there? There's the two tables of stone. There's the law of God given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai in that. And then the box itself had a lid. That lid is the mercy seat where the two angels facing one another, their wingtips actually touching that mercy seat where when sin had been committed, the blood of the Lamb was shed. And at the Day of Atonement annually, the priest, the high priest would go in at that mercy seat and apply the blood of the Lamb to that mercy seat so that God would be merciful to his people Israel and forgive and pardon their sins. And so when we think of that ark, all that's going on in the thinkers, the minds of Israel as they followed the ark of the covenant is what we as believers of Jesus Christ ought to have leading us in life. Indeed, the law of God for us ought to lead and direct us. And then we look at the law of God and look to the law of God and we see how often we fail in sins of commission and sins of omission, fail in word, fail in thought, fail in attitude, fail in action to obey God's law. And when we are that place, we need, like the children of Israel, to say, I need the blood. The blood of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, applied to the mercy seat. Indeed, that is what Jesus Christ did by his death on the cross. He shed his blood, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless one, and his blood was applied to the mercy seat in heaven, and our sins are forgiven. And so as the ark was leading the children of Israel, it's a picture to us. We need to have God's law before us and God's mercy before us as we go forth to serve him in this world. Now let's go back to Joshua 3 and look at verses 7 and following and look at what the Lord said to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." God had raised up Joshua as a leader to lead his children into the promised land and to conquer the promised land. And God raises up his leaders with the favor of the people to follow those leaders. Anyone who is leading others as a Christian will lead in the proper perspective with humility, recognizing it's not themselves. It's what God did in raising them up. It is what God did that gave them favor with the people and elevated them to a position. And they hold that position accountable to God and to do what God wanted, not what they want. Now, standing there at the edge of the raging water, notice what verse 8 commands Joshua to tell the priest to do. "And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand in the Jordan." That is, they were to get both feet of all four priests into the Jordan River at flood stage when it was raging by them. And this is a dangerous thing to do. Four men with a very heavy object on their shoulders, with all of their feet, all eight of their feet, in the raging of the Jordan River. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration reports that as little as 6 inches of water is all it takes when it's moving swiftly to take you off your feet in the midst of a flood. Not even mentioning whether you have anything heavy on you, as they certainly did. 6 inches of water, enough to knock you off your feet in the midst of a flood. Now, many commentators don't actually speculate as to what the weight of that Ark of the Covenant was, but two of them have. One article by Joshua Derby, he attempted to calculate the weight, adding up the weight of the gold overlaying and the wood and everything, and he calculated the weight to be 288 pounds. That's a pretty heavy item to be carrying on the shoulders of four men. Another commentator said he thinks it's more like 183 pounds. Well, whichever, it's between there. You could say between 50 and 70 pounds on the shoulders of each of the four priests as they were carrying. That's a heavy item. and you're standing in water that's rushing by you, probably 6 inches or so, enough to knock you off your feet, particularly the priests that might have to be in the deeper water, and some of the priests would be in the shallower side of the water to get the entirety of the ark with all four priests in the water. This was a dangerous thing to do. But it was not until their feet, all 8 feet, were in the water, Scripture tells us, that the water stopped. They had to get their feet wet first before the miracle took place. In contrast, when we remember God had Moses raise his rod and the waters parted, nobody had to get their feet wet when they crossed the Red Sea. But these four priests had to get their feet wet before the waters were cut off and they could cross the Jordan River. Can you imagine being one of those four priests for just a moment? You know, you're looking at this raging river going by you. You got this heavy item on your shoulder, the Ark of the Covenant, and there's four of you, so if any one of you stumbles, what's going to happen? The others are going to have a problem, and the Ark's going to go on. You know, you've got a multiple series of problems. You could imagine in your mind, this is not going to go well. Why would you step into that raging flood? Only if you believe the word of the Lord. Only if you trusted that God was going to do what he said, that once you got your feet wet into this flood, then the waters indeed would be cut off. So you wouldn't be in the flood very long, but you had to get into the flood before the miracle took place and God cut off the waters. You wonder, why did God choose to do that? He could have chosen to do what, you know, he had Moses do, just raise the rod, and the water parts, everybody goes through, nobody gets their feet wet. God had a purpose here, though. Not only for those four priests to learn a very important lesson, but for all of Israel to watch and learn a very important lesson. That we have to often make a commitment to getting our feet wet in a dangerous situation. We refer to getting our feet wet as something that's kind of testing the water. Well, no, this wasn't testing the water. They was putting themselves fully into this risky situation. They had to do this, and they had to trust God, and that God alone would be the one that would keep them from going down in the water and perhaps even drowning. D.L. Moody, the well-known evangelist, said that Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2 is his favorite verse. I will trust and not be afraid. And he used to say that traveling to heaven, there's first class and there's second class. You know, second class is what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. First class is I will trust and not be afraid. You see, when God commands us to do something that would normally cause us to fear, if we can trust and not be afraid, that's traveling to heaven first class. Many times we're called upon by our Lord and Savior to do things that, from a human perspective, are rather risky, look kind of dangerous, don't look like the outcome of these would be very good for us. And yet we see God clearly directs us to do these things, to step into the water, to get our feet wet in a risky situation with a very heavy burden on our shoulders. This is the test of faith. Will we trust and obey the Lord and not be afraid? This is the test that God was putting for those four priests as well as for all of Israel to see with their eyes and say, ah, we can trust the Lord. Look at the miracle that happens. Notice in verse 9 what the lesson is here. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. So here he's teaching them, you need to have faith that the God whom we worship and serve, our God is the living God. He's the God of all the earth. And he's going to do a miracle that you're going to see right here and now with the parting of the waters at the Jordan. And that miracle is a sign to you that the promise he's made that you're going to conquer all these nations, these seven nations in this promised land that look impossible to conquer, that too will be fulfilled because the word of God has stated it. Now, the book of Joshua, as I've mentioned before, is often criticized by people who claim to be believers as well as many who claim not to be believers because God basically declared that these seven nations were going to be obliterated, that they were going to be destroyed. We need to remember the principle we find in God's word that God raises nations up and God tears nations down. He's the one who is the God of history. Indeed, history is his story. Nations raised up, nations torn down, these are his doings. And these seven nations God had chosen to destroy. Why? Well, in a moment we'll look at why, but before we do that, notice that we need to understand this miracle and all miracles in Scripture from the biblical point of view. All creation is at God's command. That's the point here, that God is the God of all the earth. All creation is at his command, and the laws of the universe, what we call the laws of the universe, are actually his laws, and they're under his direction. And so a miracle is simply God using his laws for his own purposes. Here's the arrogant mindset of our day, of the scientific idolatry is what I would call it, that it would claim that miracles cannot happen. And there's two different types of scientific idolatry. One would claim miracles cannot happen because God doesn't exist and there is no supernatural. Therefore, miracles are thrown off altogether. But there's another scientific idolatry which say, oh yeah, well, God exists, but God can only do that which applies or is confined by the laws of the universe. God must obey the laws of the universe. It's like, what? What kind of God are you worshiping? You're saying that he is beneath the laws of the universe? No, he's the one that created the laws of the universe. They are his laws. And so if he chooses to work in ways that we don't understand regarding his law, they're his laws. He is not subject to them. The laws of the universe are subject to the Lord God. He's made them. They are his servants. And so it's a false conception to say that God is somehow beneath the laws of the universe, which he himself has made. Those laws are subject to him. He is not subject to his laws. His law is really his perfect will. And we, in our arrogance of scientific idolatry, think we perfectly know the laws of the universe. We've got them all down. No, we don't. You know? And so anytime God operates in a way that doesn't meet our understanding of the laws of the universe, the problem is ours, and it is certainly not his. And so there are many commentators who want to explain this piling up of the waters of the Jordan and so on, this miracle, and they say, well, it was an earthquake, and there was a blah, blah, blah. They got plenty of explanations of how. It doesn't matter how God did it. The fact is God can do anything. In fact, he could create, as that painting on the front of the bulletin illustrates, a perfect wall, and the water just stops right there, and the people walk over on dry ground. The people saw a miracle that day. They knew the God who they worshiped, the God who they serve, was far greater than any power on earth, and what he said he would do is exactly what he did. The Jordan River dried up. They walked on dry ground across. Therefore, they ought to have the faith that anything that God had said he would do, including destroying the seven nations, he would do. They just simply needed to follow the Ark of the Covenant, follow the instructions and the commands that God had given to them. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He has promised victory over all his enemies. And notice what his enemies are. And this is the important thing to understand about these seven nations that are going to be destroyed throughout the rest of the book of Joshua. These seven nations were enemies of the law of God. They knew what God's law said, and they specifically violated and rejected God's law. And these seven nations, therefore, were slated for destruction. Some of the most egregious sins committed were committed by these seven nations. The first one being child sacrifice. These nations were engaged in child sacrifice, and they would not repent of their evil of child sacrifice. These nations were also guilty of gross sexual immorality, and they would not repent of their sin of gross sexual immorality. We see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that 400 years before this point in time, those cities were destroyed by God for such examples of gross sexual immorality. And these seven nations followed in the footsteps of Sodom and Gomorrah and did the wicked abominations that Sodom and Gomorrah did. Furthermore, we find that at least some of these nations were engaged in cannibalism, eating other human beings whom they killed. So whenever any nation steps across any of these lines, the line of child sacrifice, the line of gross sexual immorality, the line of cannibalism, that nation ought to take a warning from this passage of Scripture that the judgment of God stands against that nation, that they are headed towards a conflict with God, that they are going to lose in that battle. God's judgment and very severe judgment will fall upon them. So those who criticize what takes place here in Joshua say, this is genocide. Oh, yes, it is. But it's genocide because God has decreed that those wicked nations are to be obliterated from the face of the earth, and they are to be no more. All of their descendants, all of their offspring are to be killed because they have done wickedly. Any nation headed down these roads should be very, very cautious, very, very aware that judgment of God is headed their way. And therefore, woe to America. Woe to America that more than 40 years now has been practicing child sacrifice. Woe to America where increasingly gross and disgusting sexual immorality is being accepted as the norm, and you're told that if you don't accept it as the norm, you are the one that's wrong. These nations, God gave them time to repent. If you keep your finger there, turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, God is speaking to Abraham and telling him this is what's going to happen in the future. And in verse 13, Genesis 15 and verse 13, God says unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. So all this is what happened as we studied in the book of Exodus. They were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. Then the great Exodus took place. They were released. They came out with great wealth. And God was leading them to the promised land. Notice what he goes on to say then. And thou shalt go, speaking to Abram, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, that's 400 years, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For, is because, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God gave these seven nations 400 years, four centuries to repent of their sins, and they were wicked in the time of Abraham, but their wickedness grew greater and greater and greater over the course of those 400 years. And God, in his patience and God, in his mercy, gave them four centuries to repent, and they did not repent. They continued on their wicked way. And so God's patience and his mercy reached an end where he said, that is it. Judgment has been decreed, and these seven nations are slated for complete destruction. And then we read in the rest of Joshua how these nations were destroyed. And sadly, we also read in the next book, Judges, that Israel didn't do all that it was commanded. It didn't destroy all of these nations, and it was a curse to them and led them into wicked idolatry as well. Well, let's go back to Joshua chapter 3 here. And look at verse 14, because this is the record of exactly what happened on that day when they crossed the Jordan River, standing firm on the word that God had spoken. Verse 14, and it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bare the Ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood up and rose upon an heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground, until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. The miracle took place. Those four priests who trusted that as they stepped into the raging flood, it would not sweep them away, their trust was fulfilled, and God cut off the waters, and all the people, and by this time, it was probably close to 2 million people. So you can imagine the size of this crowd of people that were crossing the Jordan. It wasn't a narrow little passage like we often envision, perhaps in the crossing of the Red Sea, there's this narrow little passage there. No, it was a wide stretch, and this entire army of people, 2 million plus strong, crossing the Jordan River all on dry ground. A testimony to them that God, who promised to deliver them, could deliver them. And a testimony to you and I that the instructions that God gave to his people there to prepare for what was to come, the battle that they were going to face, because as soon as they crossed the Jordan River, they were on the battlefield. And the battles very shortly began. And it was not an easy time in the life of Israel at all. But they were obedient to God, preparing to cross over as Joshua exhorted them, sanctify yourselves. And so for us as followers of Jesus Christ to prepare for what lies ahead of us, no matter what that involves, we should listen to that same command. Sanctify yourself. What does that look like? Well, I think for each of us, it means we spend time in prayer. We spend time daily in the Word of God. We spend time asking the Lord to show us our sins so we might confess those sins, repent of those sins, so that we might be right with God. So we ought to ask the Lord today, Lord, where is my sanctification needed at this point? What do you need to deal with me regarding either an attitude I have, perhaps, or perhaps words I say or actions I take? Where, Lord, would you have me become more like Christ? Where am I lacking? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And then secondly, I think the lesson we learned here is that the Ark of the Covenant had two things that were very important for the children of Israel to keep in mind. The law of God that was always to be before them, that was to guide them and lead them as they move forward. The law of God, the Word of God in its entirety, all every last detail of the Word of God is very important, which is why we encourage those who read through the Bible entirely. We love to give them a certificate to encourage them to go on reading the Word of God. So the law of God before us, but the mercy seat of Jesus Christ before us as well. So that when we fail, when we fall short, when we need that cleansing blood of the Lamb to come upon us, we can cry out for God's mercy. And as the Israelites on an annual basis at the Day of Atonement did that, we can do that on a daily basis. When we see our sins and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive those sins, to apply the blood of Christ to the mercy seat so that we can be in right fellowship with God. We live in a day where we may face increasing persecution. And that is something that ought to be on our mind. But the preparation for it is the same preparation of the children of Israel. Sanctify yourselves before the Lord. And when you see the Ark of the Lord, the Word of God and the mercy seat, follow in the path that the Lord has laid out before you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the example of Joshua, the example of the children of Israel in chapter 3. Father, we thank you that they obeyed, willing to take the risks that were involved, even in stepping into the Jordan River at flood stage. Father, we pray that we might follow in their footsteps, sanctifying ourselves, setting before us your holy word, your holy law, and your mercy seat, and be willing to take those steps forward even into the flooded waters where you lead us. We will follow. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.